A number of years back, I came across an article that was written by the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God after it had been taken over by them and they started making changes. These men had turned their backs on what they'd been taught, and what they were seeming to do is they were trying to justify why they made the changes they did. So they were giving some sort of explanation of their new organization and how it no longer kept what had been once delivered to them. And here's what they wrote. Quote, Armstrong believed that Jesus is God, but he usually gave much more emphasis to God the Father. Armstrong emphasized God's role as lawgiver, as one who is to be obeyed. Armstrong accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, as a sacrifice for our sins, as divine, but he did not have the theological training to know how to reconcile the biblical data that Jesus is God and the Father is God, and yet there is only one God. He mistakenly taught that God is a family, and that the Father and the Son are two beings in that family, and that when humans are resurrected, they will be members of the God family. End quote. These men had embraced the false Trinitarian belief that God is three persons but somehow only one being. So they chose to abandon what they had been taught, and they assert that teaching that God is a family is a mistaken belief. Well, today, in contrast to that error, I'd like to review what the Bible teaches about the family of God. So first, let's take a look at their statement that we don't have the theological training to have an understanding what the Bible teaches when it says God is one. Why is there confusion about this? Now, we've gone over this before, but let's take a look again at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Most of us are familiar with this, but let's take a look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, when we see the word one translated here in the Hebrew Scriptures, more often than not, it's translated from one of two Hebrew words. Those words are Yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D, and that's Strong's H-3173. And the other word is Echad, E-C-H-A-D, and that's Strong's H-259. To help understand the difference between these two, let's look at the example of marriage to illustrate how those words are used. Yachid is used in reference to counting. There's one item here, there's one item there, there's another over there. So if you're counting them, you got three items in total. But it's talking about distinct, specific items. It speaks of one thing and only one. Sometimes you see that translated in the Bible as one and only son. When God was talking to Abraham, take Isaac, your one and only son. That was Yachid, one. It's something that's counted as being solitary. Now in a marriage, there's one husband, there's one wife, for a total of two individuals. And let's see how God defined marriage. I can just read that to you. He defines it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. What does God say here? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the one here is not Yachid. It's not talking about one specific thing. It's Echad. It's a word that talks about being united, being unified in purpose. So, what it's saying here is that when a man and woman get married, they now are unified. They have a common purpose. It's not talking about counting like the word Yachid would be. One husband and the one wife don't somehow fuse and merge into a new single being. That would be pretty awkward, wouldn't it? It's not talking about counting something. It's talking about these two separate individuals, when they get married, are now unified with one purpose. It's important to understand this distinction, because when we go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we see that the word one comes from the Hebrew word echad. It could be stated as, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Lord is unified. Now think about this. The concept of unity, does it really make sense to apply that to a single individual? Hey, look at that guy over there. He's really unified. No, it doesn't make sense, does it? When you're talking about being unified, or you're talking about the concept of unity, it's usually applied when there are two or more individuals involved. So what we see here is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're talking about plural, not a singular person, but plural. So if Deuteronomy 6:4 is speaking of just a single individual, it would make more sense to use the word yachid, something that you can count. But instead it uses the word one in terms of unity, of being joined together in purpose. And so what this verse shows is that the God beings that are being referred to here are unified in purpose. And we can see that this is reaffirmed in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. John 17, verses 20 and 21. As you recall, this is when, right before his crucifixion and the trial, this is Jesus out praying to God. And he states the following. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's not talking about the entire group of Christianity all of a sudden becoming one individual with Father and with the Son. It's talking about the fact that through God's Spirit, we would all be unified in purpose and character. So that's what we can see here in terms of the word one. It's either talking about counting, or it's talking about unity. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it's talking about unity. The God beings are united. So we have seen here that there are multiple God beings. But the question then becomes, well, what does the Bible say about how many that there are? The two, three, more? John chapter 1, a lot of us are familiar here, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What does the Bible tell us about this? John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We're talking about the Word being with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So in this verse we see that there are two separate individuals being mentioned. This verse makes the distinction between God and the Word. Now, when you look at the commentaries for this, they're trying to explain it, but a lot of times, because they don't understand, their explanations can kind of get pretty convoluted. Because most people who've written these commentaries firmly believe the Trinitarian belief, so they don't quite understand what's being written here. But the concept is not a new teaching. This isn't something that John came up with on his own. In fact, it's rooted back in what was revealed in the Old Testament. One example of that is Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, pretty straightforward once your mind is open to it. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, we've got two individuals here, the Lord and my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So it's not a new concept. And for further evidence of this, let's flip back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Let's see what we have here in Revelation 11, 15. Again, talking about two separate individuals. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament, commenting on this verse, says, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, God, the Father is meant here by Kyrio, Lord. And Barnes notes on the New Testament, says such language as what occurs here is often employed, in which God and Christ are spoken of as, in some respects, distinct, as sustaining different offices and performing different works. Well, that's true. They do sustain different offices. They are performing different works because there are two of them. This verse speaks of our Lord, which comes from the Greek word kurios, the one who is supreme in authority, and of his Christ, Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. So again, what we see is that there are two beings presented in this passage. And that helps us understand Genesis 1:26, which again we're familiar with. Let me just read that to you. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This verse isn't referring to a single individual, is it? It doesn't say, let me make man in my own image. More than one individual is included in this statement. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we know there are at least two of them, but are there more? Trinitarians would have you believe that that is true. They subscribe to the fact that there are three separate beings, all as one person, but that's really beyond the scope of what I'm trying to cover today, but I want to touch on it just briefly, one specific point. As you look at the epistles of Paul, he starts out with a greeting. And every one of those epistles where he has that greeting has some form of the statement, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the Holy Spirit were a separate God individual, then consider how blasphemous Paul is, because he's consistently excluding this third person, because he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in his greetings. He's only mentioning God the Father and Jesus Christ. So what is revealed to us about God in the Bible teaches us that there are two God beings who are fully unified in purpose and character. So let's move on to the next point that they make. What about the claim that teaching God as a family is a mistaken belief. Well, we've seen that there are two God beings. There's Almighty God, and there's the Word of God. But what kind of relationship was shared between these two? We know that they have always existed and that they're equal. Paul talks about the relationship between the Almighty and the Word. And we can see that in Philippians. Let's go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start in verses 5 and 6. And see what Paul has to say about the relationship between the Almighty and between him and the Word. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, the Word of God is the one who became Jesus Christ. So he was in the form of God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So the Word was equal to God Almighty. Paul states that very clearly here. They have an equal relationship. Now, at some point, I don't know when, I wasn't around, at some point, they devised a plan for the creation and the salvation of humanity. But this plan needed for there to be a change in relationship. Why? Because one of them had to be in charge of when and how the plan would be carried out. The other one was critical to fill the steps of the plan. So as we move further down here in Philippians chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 7. And we see the change that took place in relationship. Again, talking about Jesus Christ, Paul writes in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So now we see this relationship. The Word becomes a bondservant, which means in that type of relationship, God Almighty became the master. Got the master and a bondservant. There's a change in relationship. But this change was more than just switching to a relationship between a master and a servant. It was more intimate. And it actually served as a model of what the plan had in store for humanity, for you and me. And we see what that is. We see it defined in the letter to the Hebrews. Let's take a look at that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Again, we're talking about the relationship between these two God beings. We see that it was changed to a master and a bondservant, but there's more to it. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. God, and we're talking about God Almighty here, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, the Word of God, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is Jesus Christ, had the brightness of the glory of God Almighty and the express image of his person. And as the side note here, the phrase express image comes from the Greek word, which is the same root word that we use to get the word character. So he's saying the Word of God had the same character as God Almighty. So back to verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, the Word of God, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then we get to it here in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, God Almighty, refer, ever say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the relationship is more than just a master to a servant. Is specifically declared as a father and a son. And this is quoted from, I think it's Psalm 7. I don't remember exactly. I don't have my notes here, but he's quoting from Psalms here. But by purpose, the relationship between these two God beings was defined as a father and a son, a family relationship. According to God. God is purposely defining a family relationship between himself and the Word, and this relationship is further described a few verses later here in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Let me pause just there. Notice here, the Son is God, part of the God family. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, God Almighty, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. Again, we see clearly stated a family relationship between the two God beings. And stop and think about it. Given this understanding that the relationship between Almighty God and the Word of God is a family relationship is really an amazing blessing, isn't it? God's opened our minds to help us to see this in the pages of His Word. We see that the Almighty defined His role as a Father and the role of the Word of God as the Son. But to take it even a step further, what's been revealed to us goes beyond this. You know, they could have chosen to keep this family relationship a closed relationship between themselves, between God Almighty and the Word of God. But if they had done that, where would that leave the rest of us? What would we have to look forward to? Instead, we've been given this incredible potential to become part of the family of God. That's part of the plan that they put together and that they're implementing. That in the end, everybody who chooses to do so will become part of the family of God. What a great blessing. What a great hope that is. But this is something that men don't understand. And it's not really a surprise, is it? Because most of humanity doesn't understand what God's plan is to grow the family. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Revelation 12:9. What we're shown here is that the God of this age, who's Satan, has blinded and deceived people to the true purpose of what God is doing for us. But Jesus began to lift that veil of deception. Not everybody all at once. Starting with the first fruits. Starting with us who are here. First, as Jesus began to lift that veil of deception, we look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. What did he say here? John 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Now, this is talking about God Almighty. I mean, you think back to the Old Testament. Moses wanted to see the face of God. Well, that was the Word of God who was working with Moses. Moses was told, you can't see my face. You'd die. But he was allowed to see the back. So Moses has seen God, just not in his full glory. So what it's referring to here is no one has seen God is God Almighty. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is saying, there's a Father, there's a Son. But Jesus went further than that. He also revealed the God-family relationship. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. What does Jesus say here to his disciples? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So one of the purposes that Jesus had here when he was on earth was to reveal to us that God Almighty was also going to be our Father. Not just a Father to the Word of God as his Son, but to all of us. And revealed that to us. So what does that mean for us? Jesus revealed Almighty God and did it in such a way that we can understand that the Almighty has planned to be a Father to us too. I wanted to emphasize that because, again, it's part of the plan. God is a family. He's defined his family relationship, and he intends to add to that family. And let's look at that in a couple spots here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. We're told, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God as our Father. And that promise isn't limited to just a few. Instead, every human being will have the opportunity to become a member of God's family. Let's turn over to Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 7. Paul talks about this, of having the opportunity to become members of God's family in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God Almighty, sent forth his Son, the Word of God, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As we've seen before, this whole concept of redemption can only be understood in the context of a family unit. Redemption wasn't done outside of the family. It was within and four members of the same family. So given that, God will redeem his people and make each one who chooses to follow him a part of his family. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. What does it say here? For it was fitting for him, the Almighty, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that would be us, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, the Almighty, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, for which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now there's an interesting phrase here in verse 11. Those who are being sanctified are, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. All of one what? All of one family. Jesus Christ, who is God and the Son of God, will call us his brothers. A family relationship. And we will be members of the same God family. So, is it mistaken to teach that God is a family? No. No. And in fact, what the Bible does teach to those whose minds are being opened by God is in direct contrast to that false statement. The Bible clearly states that Almighty God specifically defined his relationship with the Word of God as a family relationship. So yes, God is a family, regardless of what men teach. God established his family, and we are being given the opportunity to join that family. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:18, let me just read that to you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God has shown us that through Jesus Christ, we can be changed and become the children of God with Jesus Christ as our older brother. So as we look forward to that time, let's remember to be led by God's Holy Spirit, to strive to learn how to be fellow members of that great family of God.